Your speaker is Jim Boyd. The Sermon on the Mount. We're investigating this sermon in a series of some 16 different lessons. And while obviously the lessons are necessarily connected one with the other, we're trying to present them as different units because those who will hear them will probably not hear them all in the sequence in which they're presented. And so we turn to our second study of the Sermon on the Mount, and in this lesson we intend to consider two more of the Beatitudes, which are principles of the gospel that would characterize the kingdom that Jesus would soon establish. Now, in our first lesson, we studied the first two Beatitudes. Each of them begins with the word blessed, which refers to a spiritual state that belongs to those that sustain a certain relationship with God. The blessed are those who would be citizens of this soon coming kingdom, that is, soon to come in relation to the time the sermon was preached. Just a brief word of review of the first lesson may be in order. We noted how this Sermon on the Mount must be considered in its context, like every other passage of Scripture. The context involves the preaching of John with reference to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," John 1 and verse 29. John's preaching also included, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4:17, a message that was also preached by Christ. The sermon is presented in view of the removal of that barrier between God and man, which is sin, and the establishment of that promised and prophesied and purposed and planned kingdom which the redeemed would compose. The sermon is not merely a recipe for some kind of earthly happiness, nor a cure for the social ills, political and civil strife of the world. It is more than just another moral and ethical code. It is the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23, the doctrine of Christ, Matthew 7:28 and 29. It was presented by Christ, who was not just another interpreter or teacher of another law, but the lawgiver himself with authority. The sermon is the preamble of the new covenant which he would establish. It is the forecast of the nature and the character and the principles of the Lord's kingdom that would begin on Pentecost. It is a sermon that points to the church and magnifies the church. Now, the first two Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, 3 and 4, they teach that the blessed are those who realize and appreciate that they are wayfarers. They are strangers in a foreign land. They are passing through where they've never been before, and therefore in need of guidance and direction, who are without self-sufficiency and pride, but rather humble and contrite and looking for God for their guidance. The kingdom belongs to such. Also blessed are those that mourn over their sins and the sins of the world, that barrier between God and man. Their relief and comfort and rest is to be found in the mission of Christ and by being citizens in the kingdom. Their comfort will result in the forgiveness provided by the Lord. Now, from the context of the sermon, from the Old Testament prophecies, especially from Isaiah that foretold the coming of the Christian age, the kingdom and the nature of it, we could establish these meanings of these first two Beatitudes. And then in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the minds of many, meekness is synonymous with being passive and timid and shy, almost submerged beneath an inferiority complex. But this is not the meaning of meekness. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 reads, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth." Now the term shy and timid and passive certainly do not describe the man Moses. As we study his life, we see a man of courage and strength and determination and power. He was outspoken and aggressive. He was not a milquetoast type of character, withdrawn and unable to cope with the things around him. He was nobody's pushover. The basic element of meekness is inner mastery. It means self-control, a supremacy over one's own will, the maintenance of one's faculties at all times, a strong, self-disciplined person. A meek person is as a captain of the ship on course, even though the stormy seas may be about. But he's always in control and keeping the ship on course, even though the raging waves and storms are all around and pressing upon him. One has remarked with a homemade definition of meekness as having the ability to idle your motor when all around you provokes you to strip your gears. Meekness is having great power, but having that power under control. How appropriate and encouraging to this world to be the hearers of Jesus Christ, many of whom would soon become citizens of the kingdom that would soon begin. They would be surrounded on every side by hostile elements, not only from the cruel Roman government and the prejudices and the persecutions that would be theirs to endure from the Jews. Paul warned the brethren, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," 1 Timothy 3 and verse 12. But those in the kingdom would be a self-disciplined people. They would have self-mastery over themselves. They would radiate and propagate the message of God's kingdom throughout the world in spite of opposition. The provocations of the wicked would not throw them off course and would not defeat them. And the promise of inheriting the earth is not a literal material inheritance. Such a thought prostitutes and degrades the higher and holier inheritance of the meek. The kingdom would not be a material and earthly kingdom. It would be a spiritual one. The quality of character of those of the kingdom would enable them to cover the world with the principles of the kingdom, the gospel itself, the gospel that was being presented even with this Sermon on the Mount. In this sense, they would inherit the earth. Isaiah said in prophecy of this kingdom, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "Glad tidings would be preached to the meek." The meek would in turn take those glad tidings and cover the earth with them. Isaiah 11, and verse 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now this does not mean that all would conform to the message of the glad tidings, nor all would have the knowledge of God in their hearts. But it meant that the gospel of the kingdom would stretch over all the earth, and the message of the gospel would be proclaimed. In similar fashion, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It would be in this fashion that the meek would inherit the earth. It would be by the gospel story that they would teach and exemplify in their lives and spread into the world. The phrase, "inherit the earth," is much like the words in the commission given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. God told him, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." But Jeremiah was not to become a military conqueror of the kingdoms or the nations of the world, nor would he become a magistrate ruling over them as some kind of monarch. But as a teacher of the message of God, he would be superior over all kingdoms and nations and would dominate them through the message he proclaimed. Again in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Paul did not mean that Christians would command the courts and be the judges among men in that sense, but as they taught the teaching and the doctrine of Christ and the principles of the kingdom, those principles and doctrine would indict the world and pass judgment upon it through them. Now this beatitude is but another forecast of the spread of the gospel of the kingdom and the character of that which was soon to come and did come with Pentecost. The discipline of the kingdom would cover the earth with the gospel. But again, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Let us focus attention on the word righteousness and determine its meaning. It is not a reference here to the virtues of God or His quality or how good God is. It is used in the same sense as it is in Romans 1, 16 and 17. There Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the term refers to God's plan for making sinful man righteous before God. It is the system of justification. It means God's laws and God's commandments by which man is made righteous. It is used in the same sense as in Psalm 119, verse 172, All thy commandments are righteousness. The commandments that God has given to man is for the purpose of making man righteous, or better yet, leading man to partake of the righteousness God gives him. It is that scheme of redemption revealed through Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles, and is now embodied in the inspired Scripture. The goodness of God and His virtues are even found in the Old Testament. One does not have to wait until he reaches the gospel to know of such things about God. But only in the gospel does one find the way that God saves man and justifies him from his sins. The term righteousness is used similarly in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul was speaking of his Jewish fellow countrymen. Instead of following God's system of salvation through Christ, they were persisting in going their own way, following their own system and the law of Moses, which was already nailed to the cross when Paul wrote. Again in Matthew 5 and verse 20, For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was telling them that they had to live better lives than the scribes and the Pharisees according to a better system. He was not telling them they must do more good works or be more deserving of salvation. This would smack of a system of salvation by meritorious works. We have heard this verse even used to try to prove that the Christian ought to give more than 10% of his income because the scribes and Pharisees gave that much, and we must do more than they. That's not what it's teaching. While that may have some merit, that's not the import or the meaning of the phrase. Jesus was comparing the Mosaic system that the scribes and Pharisees followed with the kingdom that was soon to come. The comparison of systems was not one of degree of virtues, but of kind and substance. One cannot reach heaven by following the traditions and customs and the doctrines of men, even the law of Moses, to which the scribes and Pharisees were outwardly committed. One must follow another system, namely God's plan for making men righteous, as is revealed in the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is teaching that those who have the appetite of God's scheme, an appetite for God's plan of redemption for man, they shall be well supplied, and they shall find their fill in the kingdom that was soon to come. Again, the Beatitude, like others, is simply pointing toward the coming of the kingdom, the church. All who hunger for God's way will find their satisfaction and their provision in the kingdom. Now, to summarize the first four Beatitudes, let us say, Blessed are they who realize their need of guidance and their dependence on God, who are humble enough to seek God's guidance, and who do not simply rely upon themselves or other men. Blessed are they who are disturbed and who mourn over sin that separates man from God, For in Christ and in his kingdom shall they find the rest and comfort from that grief for which they yearn. And blessed are those who possess that inner mastery and self-control, meekness. In spite of opposition, they shall cover the earth with the gospel principles, and the kingdom shall penetrate the world. And finally, blessed are those who want God's way and have the appetite for salvation that he offers, his righteousness, his way of justification. By coming to Christ and entering into his kingdom, they shall find that for which they are seeking. Always keep in mind when you study the Sermon on the Mount, the context of the sermon, and how it points toward Pentecost. It is a sermon that exalts Christ and the church, and how the blessings of God are bestowed through Christ upon those who are in the church. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.